The New Testament scripture that has been assigned are two, and they're thematically related to the topic that I am going to speak upon tonight. So John 13, if you will just notice, verses 34 and 35. In that 13th chapter of John, you'll notice in the 34th verse that the scripture says here, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the second passage is in 1 John chapter 5, if you'll turn there. And we're going to read just the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. Scripture says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer before the message of this evening. Our most gracious, wonderful Heavenly Father, as your children, as needy, as people who are a part of your creation physically, but also in the new birth, we thank you with all of our hearts, Lord. We pray that we will receive from you tonight instruction from your word. We pray that we will look away from ourselves, I guess only look at ourselves to the degree that would be appropriate, but may the inward look, which can be quite gloomy, cause us to do the upward look, which is quite glorious. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading what has been described as the church's favorite passage. It is regarded to be, the most sublime thoughts and the most eloquent words to ever roll off the mind and the tongue of a human being. I refer, of course, to the great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Will you please turn there to 1 Corinthians 13? We're going to read verse 4 through the first line of verse 8. And this is really a discourse on, you know the word, agape love. But what it really is it is an ode to the perfect standard of Christ-like love. So notice the wording of this great passage on love. Let it soak in. Let it be convicting. Let it be inspiring. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I can't exactly trace where this quote originates, but somebody said of this passage, anyone who attempts to comment on this chapter of the Bible comes away feeling that he has only left the mark of soiled and clumsy hands on a thing of beauty and holiness. And so these clumsy and soiled hands make an effort, I hope, empowered by the Spirit, to do a just job with the concept of the agape love of God. Now, in this tribute to love, you need to know that the inspired writer has a certain kind of love in mind. You know, there are like 8 different Greek terms used for love. I think only 3 of them, maybe 4 of them, are used in the Bible. But this is not referring to physical love, eros. We get our word erotic from it. It's not referring simply to the lowest expression or the expression of friendship common to all people, philos. It is not even the familiar love of family, storge. It is the unique love that one Bible scholar said came from, quote, a word born within the bosom of revealed religion. In other words, what that man was saying is that Christianity coined a new term for love, agape, because it alone could adequately express the supreme, unfathomable, infinite, without measure, love that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 13, but so beautifully exhibited as an attribute of God, and of course, perfectly by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the 56 signers of our Declaration of Independence was a man by the name of Dr. Benjamin Rush. I'm sure you've heard about him. This man actually drew up a scale measuring happiness in marriage from the least important component to the greatest component. And on November 15th of 1775, he wrote his wife Julia during their engagement, what they called a courtship. And this is what he said. It is a received opinion among many people that there is no medium in marriage between extreme happiness and misery. And he totally disagreed with that. He said, I shall divide marital happiness by a scale. You may call it, if you choose, a matrimonial thermometer. And then he rated these components from physical love, the lowest degree, to mutual politeness and consideration in manners, to unity of opinions, to unity of personal tastes, to unity of temperament, avoiding anger, resentment, and peevishness, all the way to the most important, unity of religious beliefs and convictions. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13 as a scale on which you might measure love, God has set the bar exceedingly high. In fact, I would tell you, Christ is the benchmark of love, and therefore the standard is perfection. When Jesus said, be ye perfect as I am perfect, demanding that our righteousness amount to the same that is God's, and of course that can only happen through the imputed righteousness of Christ. But this is a perfection of love. And I'm going to just tell you something. I think it's important to caution you. And that is, don't be discouraged. Because if we measure ourselves by this, which we should, we could really flinch in the face of something that, you know, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, we all sin and come very short of the glory of this kind of love. I look at my wife and sometimes I just grieve in repentance that my love is not to her the way it should be or the way Christ wants it to be. So, you know, folks, comparatively, though the love of Christ is a standard, it's a perfect standard, we strive for it, comparatively, our love is like the heat off of an Ohio blue tip match next to the raging tower inferno of Christ's love for us. So before I focus particularly on the part of this that I want, because I can't take the whole section apart, I want to give you a quick overview of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a, just so you have a pretty good idea of how this is structured, okay? There are basically four divisions of thought in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, which is, of course, the tribute to Christ-like love. First of all, it expresses the fundamental qualities of Christ-like love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Secondly, you'll notice the word not over and over again. So the second division is the denials of Christ-like love. Eight things a true expression of love actually refuses to do. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. How's that grab you for a standard? Have you ever been insistent on your own way? Oh, not me, Pastor. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Thirdly, it gives us the innermost attitude of Christ-like love. Love rejoices in the truth. Love teaches all. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. And then the fourth division of thought is the ultimate triumph of Christ's love through the last statement. Love never, what does it say? Love never fails, or as the ESV says, never ends, though I think fails is actually a better translation. Now my focus tonight is going to narrow in on only three aspects of what Christ-like love won't do, what it refuses to do. It's three of the eight in there where it says love will not do this. And here they are. We're going to focus on love refuses to be irritable. We're going to focus on love refuses to be resentful. And we're going to focus on love refuses to rejoice in wrongdoing. Now, we're going to narrow in on these three because they showcase in a unique way how only by applying the genius of the gospel ethic to our relationships can we remove the things that estrange us. And so I'm going to preach on the reconciling power of Christ-like love. You might think of it, since we're only focusing on three laws for reconciled relationships. How applying the gospel truth to our relationships removes the things that estrange us. You know how often little things, sometimes big things, estrange us from one another in our relationships? What I mean by the reconciling power of Christ-like love and the ethic of the gospel deals with sin, right? It never sugarcoats it. The gospel does away with sin. And since man was so horribly alienated from God, the gospel takes the sin out of the way and restores it. And what I'm saying is when we apply that ethic, especially to marriages, then we see the power of Christ-like reconciling love. Though I'm going to make a particular focus on married couples, it transcends marriage. I'm looking at two ladies here. They're friends, no doubt about it. Sometime in the course of their relationship, or anybody, I guarantee you, they would need to apply the power of Christ-like reconciling love. That's the nature of life, right? Have you ever met a single person with whom you've had a perfect relationship, never marked once by some kind of aggravation? Of course, it's always their fault. We know that, right? So, the reconciling power of Christ-like love. You couldn't be alive in the United States if you were not familiar with the game show, The Family Feud, where five members of one family related by blood are pitted against another family, and the whole show is built around responses to survey questions. One question was, name something that follows the word pork. And the response was, "Upine." Porcupine. This one was asked of two women. What might a blind date conveniently forget to mention about himself? And the person said, he's blind. A blind date, he can't see what you look like. So we laugh. But really, folks, the sad reality is feuds erupt in families all the time. We all know that every family has undercurrents. They become quite painful, and they're anything but funny. But I can tell you at the root of it, there is an absence of love. Love has fallen short. So I want you to consider from the words, first of all, love is not irritable that one. And I am wording this way very carefully because it is the relevant significance of the terminology and the meaning of the words. Number one, Christ-like love refuses to allow inconsequential offenses to sever relationships. I was asking my wife on the way over here, has there ever been an argument over anything important? Well, there has, but most arguments in marriage are over the stupidest possible things. You know that, right? Well, this is, Christ-like love refuses to allow inconsequential offenses to sever relationships. In other words, the person learning to apply the Christ-like love expressed in the gospel refuses to be provoked. Love is not, as the King James says, provoked. This says irritable. In other words, it won't let little foxes spoil the vine, and it won't, which can really be a problem in marriage and in other relationships, it won't make mountains out of molehills. Okay? Now, this word, irritable, provoked in the King James, is a very colorfully flavored word. We get our English word paroxysm from it. You may never have heard of that word, but you've seen it, I guarantee you. Paroxysm is when a person is marked by a sudden and sharp outburst of emotion, a spasm, or a fit. Actually, there's only one New Testament use other than this in the whole New Testament, and it was right after the completion of the first missionary journey. You remember, Paul and Barnabas were going to go revisit the churches. Barnabas wanted to take who with him? John Mark, who had forsaken them on the first one. Paul did not want to do that. He did not feel that he was qualified. And matter of fact, the Bible says Paul kept insisting that he not take John Mark. And the scripture says in Acts 15:39, the contention, that's the word paroxysm, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one another. This provokedness, this irritability, if you will, caused them to separate. But the quality of love mentioned here is that it is not brought to such reactions. Folks, true love will be tested, but not thrown into fits. And this word, not irritable, not provoked, refers to not being quick-tempered, not allowing yourself to be roused to an uncontrolled fit. So in this not irritable, not provoked idea, something is very clearly implied. If you don't get what's implied, you won't get the sense of it. And that is this, especially in marriage, but in all other relationships. Offenses, problems, stumbling blocks, irritations, provocations occur within relationships. And whenever you're wedded or united or living inseparably with another fallen son of Adam or daughter of Adam, there will be tension. So much for these marriages that say, we've never had a ripple in our relationship. And I just want to say, well, may your train increase. Not sure there's a real honesty with that, to be honest with you. But we're admonished here that true Christ-like love will not allow little little minor irritants and idiosyncrasies to throw our relationship into a major spin. It won't be irritable real easily. It won't be provoked. Love is, folks, when it is the Christ-like love, it is forbearant. It bears so sympathetically with people. And I will say unapologetically, though this is certainly not ecclesiastically popular, or it is not in the current popular opinion, since you men are the leaders and the wife is noted as the weaker vessel, you in particular, as the head of your home, have to learn forbearance. And it is a lifelong lesson, is it not? It is not? Is it not? So, I'm going to make this application here, and that is, couples, or anybody interacting with somebody else that's a Christian regularly, need to try to catch themselves when their actions toward each other don't manifest the kind of Christ-like love being described here. Have you ever noticed this passage in Proverbs 12:18? There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I am such a type A, tenacious type, that I have on more than one occasion had to apologize to my wife when my tongue has been rash and has been like a sword thrust. Do you not want a tongue that ministers healing? Proverbs 10:12 said, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 14:17, he that is soon angry deals foolishly. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Proverbs 19:11, isn't that amazing? The word glory refers to the compendium of all that makes God great. So if it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression, there is a particular thrill in the total of your being just rejoicing in an overwhelming way, not just that you could forgive a transgression against you, but you would overlook it. You'd just not mark it down as anything very significant. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And then I love this in Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Do you feel conviction? You certainly should. I told you the standard's high, okay? And that Romans 13 passage is the one that says, you know, basically quotes the whole second half of the law, and all of these are fulfilled in this one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. Love, this kind of love, doesn't injure another person. Oh God and Father, help me not to injure by a lack of love. Most of you have heard a little bit about the Hatfield and McCoy family feud. It was a 30-year feud from 1863 to 1891. In 1878, after a bunch of previous provocations between those two families, Randolph McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield of stealing his pig. His pig. So Bud Tolbert and Farmer McCoy killed Ellison Hatfield. Then the three McCoy brothers were that tied to bushes and executed. They stole a pig. I mean, I like pork. Ham's great in the morning. But I don't think I need to slay somebody over the loss of it. Now, this quick-tempered, ready to come to blows at the drop of a hat mentality is a love killer. Love is not irritable. Love refuses to be provoked. Now, the second expression that reveals the reconciling power of Christ's love and how applying gospel truth to our relationships removes the things that estrange us is this. Love refuses to be resentful. You know, you can almost picture the configurations of a face on the resentful person. But Christ-like love insists on removing, and that's the second point from this resentful. Christ-like love insists on removing offenses that sever relationships. Here's why I'm saying that. The word resentful might give a wrong impression. It's probably a good translation, but it comes from a word that means to take something into account or to keep a log, to count up, or to take account as in a ledger or notebook. In other words, to record it, okay? Well, this passage is telling us love, I asked my wife on this way, love keeps how many records of wrong? How many? And yet sometimes I think like Westerners who used to shoot guys with those 45s and they would put a notch on their gun. You know, we've got notches in the ledgers of our mind. I'm not forgetting that one. Oh, forgiveness, yes. As if forgiveness doesn't lead to forgetfulness. Sure glad it does with God. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember against them no more forever. That's a great thing. So it doesn't keep record of wrong. It doesn't take into account wrongs that are suffered. So I would say this, the person learning to apply the Christ-like love expressed in the Gospels refuses to have an unforgiving attitude. It refuses to hold grudges. And the grammar behind this verse is very significant. It would go like this. A loving person will not keep on doing this for themselves. It is in their best interest not to keep an account and a record of things like that. It doesn't hold on to sins in an unforgiving way. How many of you, I think most of you may be old enough to remember this, but do you remember one of the early crime dramas called McMillan and Wife? Okay, well, one of the actors in that was a woman by the name of Susan St. John. I think Rock Hudson was the other guy in it. But back, I'd say about a decade and a half ago, her husband in real life, not on the show now, and her two sons were in a plane accident. They owned a private plane. And the husband and one of the sons were killed, and the other son was left. And I heard her in an interview. And I could tell this woman, if the right Christian had been there to help her, and maybe she has gotten some help since, she was asking some big questions, spiritual questions about the purpose of the universe and why. Why did God leave my one son and take the other? Why didn't he leave my husband? That's all kinds of questions. And the interviewer asked her about her temptation to become bitter. And she said this, I'll never forget it. I don't think it's original with her, but it's the first time I heard it. She said, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill somebody else. Now, folks, that is what we do when we keep a record, when we're unforgiving. And I want to suggest here that offenses and acts of sin, will you answer it? Will or will not be committed in the average home? Offenses and sins, will or will not? Will. You know it, absolutely. In marriages, in all relationships, okay? But true love, whether those sins be minor or whether those sins be from some pretty serious infractions, will be forgiven as an act of Christ-like love. Forgiveness, do you all know what the word forgiveness means? I wonder if anybody just knows its literal meaning. You don't really get at the idea of the literal meaning, you have to put it in context. It's a Greek word, aphemi, that means to put away. we have some images like this. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I put away or removed your sin. As I have blotted out your sins like a thick cloud, okay? Forgiveness means to remove, to get it out from between, and to not let it estrange. Love does not maintain its memory of personal offenses. And if you do, folks, I know that people can be horrifically sinned against. I've had to do a lot of research in the area of sexual abuse because I was enlisted as the primary mediator in four cases going back. One of them stood to be a nationally known issue. And these are high crimes against the dignity of another human being. And I've read the psychological, the pastoral, the medical, the religious, the legal literature. And what happens is the person who is the victim, and they say that one out of four cases of abuse comes from somebody close to the family. These are people really hurt. This is a terrible thing to have done. And this would be another whole sermon. The person is held bondage to that very abuser so long as they won't forgive. And I mean by that, that they can't actually just forgive the person without their confession and full admittance to what he did. But when the abuser, even in that case, does it, the forgiver is freed from the bondage. You know, forgiveness can really be, the need to forgive can really be pushed to the limit. Abuse is just one of those cases. And working on a book that talked about this, it says this, quote, "Compared to the sins of others, your sins may fall into a category of a lesser offense, but not before an infinitely holy God. There is no lesser offense. To say it bluntly and straightforward as possible, you have victimized God far more than you have been victimized by any other. The gospel teaches us that if God interacted with us on the basis of raw justice alone, he would be obligated to condemn us to the eternal prison and to not let us out till we have paid up the last cent of our debt. The gospel teaches us that our sins against God are infinite because he is an infinite person. The gospel that causes justice and grace to kiss each other teaches us that it is a pure joy to forgive each other of so little when we have been forgiven so much. Christ-like love teaches us to forgive others as God forgives us." And folks, I will tell you the genius to getting over any offense committed against you. This is the genius. It's the genius of the gospel. It's the key to reconciled relationships. And the scriptures teach it many times. When you begin to realize that your sin against God is far greater than any person's sin against you, you will rejoice to forgive others because you cannot believe that God in grace would forgive such a worm and wretch as myself. Does that resonate with you? That's the gospel. That's not the world's way of religion. That's the gospel. Now, the final words in this section that reveal the reconciling power of Christ-like love and how applying gospel truth to our relationships removes the thing that estranges us is this: love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Get that. The King James is a better translation. Wrongdoing's okay, but it is the word righteous with a negative unrighteousness. Love won't rejoice. The way we rejoiced when we sang at the end of the service today. That was wonderful this morning, brother. I mean, his message just led us. Did you enjoy singing that? Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus. I wanted to get up and shout so everybody could hear me. But I wanted to hear you too. But anyways, it was just a really wonderful thing. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. So thirdly, I'm going to say, Christ-like love refuses to persist in attitudes and conduct that sever relationships. In other words, the person learning to apply the Christ-like love expressed in the gospel, I'm going to put it this way and then I'll explain it, refuses illegitimate fulfillment. Love will not fulfill desires that are illegitimate. Here's why I'm saying that. To understand what the Lord is saying here, you have to join the concepts of rejoice and unrighteousness. It won't rejoice in unrighteousness. It is saying much more than a Christian just does not like immoral things, or he takes a stand against abortion or the pornographic industry, or that he doesn't smile and laugh at dirty jokes, which, you know, God says those things are things he's going to condemn. It's far more than that. It is that. Rejoice. Think about what rejoice means. It means to find joy and cheer in something, that there's something that causes you exhilaration because it draws from you affections that are great. When we sing and out of our hearts come this praise, we're rejoicing in truths that must find what? Expression verbally. You know, that you can't remain a mute voice if your heart is full of praise. It must have an outlet. Okay, well, I'm saying this says your heart's outlet of joy and exhilaration won't come from anything unrighteous. Now, this means that true love, patterned after Christ and his gospel, will not find joy or be cheered or exhilarated by any unrighteous thing, by anything that doesn't conform to the standard of God's righteousness. Now, let me ask you, you don't need to answer. Have you ever done something, thought something, contrary to the righteous standard of God? Well, of course you have. But the true Christian never will rejoice impenitently. Once regenerated, always repenting. Once converted, always confessing. Once atoned for, always admitting sin. Once saved, always sorrowful for our sin. It won't rejoice in the unrighteousness. So to not rejoice in unrighteousness means that people loving Christ and his gospel will not find delight and will not sympathize with evil or anything that does not conform to the standard of right. Again, the linear action of this verb is the person won't keep on finding pleasure in what is pleasurable to God, displeasurable to God. And folks, we really, as Americans, bombarded by things that elicit the most dark passions, we have to ask ourselves, am I continually delighting in unrighteousness? Do I get some kind of a cheap thrill out of it? And I'm not even talking about the most dirty stuff. If the standard I've set is high and it's God's righteousness, true love does not rejoice in that. It doesn't find affection in that. It's an amazing thing. So an application on this one point until I go to my conclusion. So in reference to applying the ethic of the gospel to our relationships, it is vital we recognize Christ-like love always deals with infractions. It deals with them that are contrary to God's standard of righteousness. We do not sweep sin under the rug and leave a big bloody lump under there. Oh, I don't see that. We do not whitewash. Let me ask you this. Did God whitewash sin when his son hung on the cross? You have the greatest example of the full measure of God's wrath being poured out. But what the gospel does, it deals with sin. And what I'm saying here is when we won't rejoice in unrighteousness, we won't let unrighteous acts, attitudes, impenitently be part of our life, okay? Sinful actions, sinful infractions work their way into all relationships, but there are some things that must be worked out of relationships. And I would say to men in our generation who have to fight a battle for the purity of their mind all the time, and women too, that there are some things that are just not compatible. Not only with love, but they're not compatible if you want to maintain a sustained, healthy relationship. So in conclusion, we have noted, one, there are small infractions in relationships which can potentially harm, but will not if Christ-like love is operable. Love is not resentful. Love is not irritable. It's not provoked. Secondly, applying the gospel ethic will not keep an account of sin, but forgives other. Love refuses an unforgiving attitude. And thirdly, while there are always areas in relationships that don't conform to God's standard, there are some things, especially in marriage, that must be put away. They are killers. They are obliterators. Love will not rejoice in unrighteousness. I end this way. The love of Christ, in its sweetness, its fullness, its greatness, its faithfulness passeth all human greatness, passeth all human comprehension. Where shall language be found which shall describe his matchless, his unparalleled love towards the children of men? It is so vast and boundless that as the swallow but skims the water and dives not into the depths, so all descriptive words but touch the surface while depths immeasurable lie beneath. Well might the poet say, O love, thou fathomless abyss, for this love of Christ is indeed measureless and fathomless, none can attain unto it. Folks, do you know where the language can be found to express Christ's love? 1 Corinthians 13. May God help us. May God help us and work such love into our